You'll turn with me to the book of Acts. We're actually going to start reading at the beginning of Acts 4, verses 1 through 31. Acts 4, verses 1 through 31. And this is the word of God. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.' For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you had anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Well, we'll be beginning the book of Acts in several weeks when we have our Ascension service. We're going to begin the book of Acts in our evening services, and we'll be looking at all 28 chapters in expository fashion as we're doing with Exodus in the morning services. But tonight, because we are thinking about the importance of prayer in the Christian life, we want to look at this prayer here in Acts chapter 4. So I want to draw your attention to verse 24 in the word that we just heard, and that prayer that the apostles offer up. I want to draw your attention to that because we want to think about how we should pray. We've talked about what prayer is last week. We thought about the fact that prayer is communication with our Father in heaven. Every relationship must have communication, and our relationship with God involves the communication of Him speaking to us, not by prayer, but through word and sacrament, His word that's proclaimed and His table that gives the visible promise to us. And we echo back our communication to Him chiefly through prayer. And so there's this vertical conversation that goes on between God, the Creator and Redeemer, and the adopted child of God. And we've thought about that excellent description of how prayer is really, as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it in question 178, it is offering up our desires to God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. That's an excellent description of what prayer is. It's directed to the Father through the Son, because He is our mediator, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And just as we would come to our Father in our earthly life, our earthly Father, well, so too do we go to our Heavenly Father, the Creator of all things, because He has adopted us for the sake of Jesus Christ, His only Son. And so we want to think also about why we pray. We thought about that a bit last week, that it is God's will for our lives. It's not something that's optional. It's something that we must do. It's something that we need to do because we're constantly in need. And we go to our Father in heaven and we pour out our anxieties to Him, our complaints to Him, our desires to Him. We go to Him as pilgrims who are often weary and beaten down in this present evil age, as those who are running this race that has been set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and in hope of that heavenly country, and yet often weighed down with suffering, often afflicted with temptations and trials. And we go to our Father in heaven and we bring to Him our desires, our requests, and we bring to Him everything that we need. And we ask of Him. This is a necessary part of the Christian life. It's part of who we are as believers. But we don't want to just think about what prayer is and why we should pray. Tonight we want to think about how we should pray. And we want to think about that for several weeks, actually. Now, if we go through the whole Bible and think about what the Bible has to say about how we should pray, we'll find all kinds of different things. You know, we'll find prayers recorded in all sorts of different postures, people praying at different lengths, different situations, people praying while they are kneeling, people praying while they are prostrate, people praying while standing. To my knowledge, there's nowhere in Scripture where people are praying sitting down with their eyes closed. Oftentimes, they are standing or kneeling with their eyes open. But be that as it may, those types of postures and the fact that some people pray out loud in Scripture, others pray silently, some pray in public, some pray in secret, some pray in worship services, some pray in prison, some pray in storms at sea, some long prayers, some short prayers, all of them are part and parcel of this important activity of prayer. And as interesting as all of that is, and how much that might inform how we are to pray, that's really not our concern tonight. Our chief concern about how we should pray is the most important elements that should make up our prayer. When we pray, Christians, there are certain things that our prayer should have. Adoration and worship to God. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. We're also going to think about next week and the following weeks how our prayer is to also involve confession of our sins. Confession of our sins every day. And then also how we're to pray for our physical and spiritual needs. And also how we are to pray for others, what we call intercession. But tonight we just want to think about prayer and adoration. Prayer and our worship to God. And so I want you to think about three things this evening with me. First of all, prayer with adoration for God is prayer that, number one, acknowledges who God is. It acknowledges who God is. Secondly, it is prayer that recognizes and thanks God for what He has done. It thanks God for what He has done. And finally, it believes that God will fulfill His promises. It believes that God will fulfill His promises. In the first place, though, prayer that has adoration is prayer that acknowledges who God is. Now, the first thing we notice about this prayer of the apostles here in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, is the way in which God is addressed. Notice what they say. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. The word there in Greek, knowing that the New Testament was not written in English, but was written in Koine Greek, the word in Greek is despotes. Despotes. It's used as a title for God some 13 times in the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's found in the prayers of the prophets Jeremiah, of Daniel, and it's used to address God. Despotes. We might wonder what's so significant about that term. Well, it communicates that God is sovereign over all and that He has no checks and balances placed on Him by other gods, because there are no other gods, or by His creatures that He has made. He is sovereign. And it's the word, this word despotes, is the word from which we get our English word despot. Despot. Now, you know what a despot is. A despot is typically a king or a ruler who has this absolute power with no checks or balances. And usually, as the old saying goes, you know, when you give somebody absolute power, it corrupts them absolutely. But we don't want to think of this communicating the idea that God is a tyrant. Rather, it communicates the fact that He is a righteous despot. There are no checks and balances upon God. And that is comforting to us to know that the God to whom we pray, the God that we address, the God who has created us and spoken life into being and sent His Son to live a perfect life for us and die for us and be raised again from the dead for us, has reached down by His Holy Spirit and by the mighty arm that He gives through the preaching of His gospel, and has pulled us to Himself and says, "You are mine, I have adopted you." He is sovereign over all. He is the self-existent, self-sustaining, omnipotent Creator who is independent of all His creation. He is dependent on nothing and no one, and yet everything in the universe is dependent upon Him. That's the God to whom you pray when you pray for your meals, or pray at night, or we prayed earlier just a few minutes ago. He's the sovereign God. And this is the way the apostles approach God in prayer. They're not flippant. They're not approaching Him as, you know, "God's my dad, ain't He rad?" They're not approaching Him in all of that flippant, terrible, blasphemous ways that we see plastered upon so-called Christian t-shirts and bumper stickers and all of that other stuff. They don't approach Him that way. In fact, nobody in Scripture approaches God that way. He's approached with reverence. He's approached with awe. Because we are the creatures and He is the Creator. And as we come to prayer, we ought to think about these things, of course. We come boldly and with confidence because Christ has opened up the way for us. As we heard this morning, He has removed the weight of the curse of the law. He has removed all of that weight of our sin. And His burden is light. And he says, come to me, ye who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He's opened up the way so we have access now to the Father. But nevertheless, loved ones, we're still to go to the Father with reverence. Sovereign Lord. It's the same reason why Jesus taught us to begin our prayers with something like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. That's important too, that petition. And we're going to get to that petition and talk about that, how important it is to ask God for our physical and spiritual needs. But we don't begin there. We begin with God's glory. We begin with this, Despotes, Sovereign Lord. Hallowed be thy name. That Greek verb, hallowed, is we translate hallowed, rather. It essentially means to treat as holy, to reverently consecrate, set something aside as holy. And that's how we treat God's name. We're to do that in our prayer to God, for His name is worthy of it. As the sovereign Creator and Redeemer, He's worthy of being magnified and praised with all of our words in prayer. He's deserving of all glory because that's why we've been created and that's why we've been redeemed. For God's glory, not for our glory. Not to give us the happiest, healthiest, wealthiest life right now, but so that God might be glorified. And He is worthy, He is deserving of all that glory. And bringing Him glory, you see, with the fruit of our lips, the lips that He has made, with words from us, His creatures that He has made, brings Him glory. It's the fruit of our lips that praise His name and acknowledge who He is. And it is to pray, hallowed be thy name, to declare our true and sincere desire to seek His glory above all things. You see, not only are we to live soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, but we are to pray soli Deo Gloria. How do we do that? Well, we approach Him in reverence. Now, that's not to say that every single time we pray, you know, and you're driving in the car or you just thank God quietly for a meal, that you have to go into this lengthy, long, reverent prayer that's loaded with every single... Well, no, there is a place, you see, for simply meditation and prayer shooting up arrows to heaven, as it were, to God, because we're to be praying constantly. But we have to always recognize to whom we are speaking. And in this situation, we see the apostles doing that very thing. They approach Him with reverence. In his Institutes, John Calvin has a lengthy chapter on prayer. And I commend that to all of you. If you want a good book on prayer, people often ask me, what's a good book on prayer? And I usually say, Calvin's Institutes. And sometimes people say, oh, I really don't want to read that. Well, no, it's really, really good, his section on prayer. And it's really not that difficult to read. There are some decent translations now. But Calvin has a lengthy section in that chapter on really the rules of prayer, the things that we ought to keep in mind as we come to prayer. And he says this, the first rule is reverence. Now for framing prayer duly and properly, says Calvin, let this be the first rule, that we be disposed in mind and heart as befits those who enter conversation with God. That we be rightly disposed in our mind, in our heart, recognizing who it is we're about to enter into conversation with. And Calvin's right on the money because he's talking about how we frame our prayers. How we frame our prayers. That's really what this is about. You know, we have to think about what we pray. We have to think about how we frame our prayers. Boys and girls, you think of a house that has gone up. You've probably seen a house get built before. And at first, it kind of looks like a skeleton in a sense, doesn't it? It's just all these 2x4s and 4x4s and all these beams and boards, and it's up in a big framework. And then they're going to tack on all the drywall and everything else so that you actually have walls and everything else, and it looks like a house eventually. But first has to come that framework so the house will stand. Well, our prayers are kind of like that. They just have to have a little basic framework to it. They need to have some bones. If there's no bones in the prayer, it'll kind of be like a jellyfish. And it'll kind of go all over the place, you know. And we want to think about, what do we want to say to the Sovereign Lord? Well, we start with worship. Some people have it's helped them in their prayer to think about the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, so that whenever beginning to pray, we think first A, adoration. Adoring God, worshiping Him, going to Him with reverence and speaking to Him in acknowledgement of who He is. Then C, confession of our sins. Then T, thanksgiving for everything that He's done. And then S, supplication, finally bringing our petitions to Him. That can be a helpful framework. It can. Personally, I think A and T are too close together for them to be separated. But if that helps you, I encourage you to think about that. But we want to think about how to frame our prayers. And in particular, we begin here with the acknowledgement of who God is. But closely related to that, of course, is prayer that thanks God for what He has done. Thanking God for what He has done. Part of acknowledging who God is acknowledging His great acts in history with thankfulness, both in creation and in redemption. Now notice here how the apostles continue this prayer. In verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who, he's going to say something that He did, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It begins with creation. Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they go into redemption. And see, this is important, you see, that they invoke God this way because they are recognizing what it is this God has done. And that says something about who this God is in His identity. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and everything in them. Where did they get that language? Did that just pop into their head because they're poetic? Because they happen to be literature majors? No. Where did they get that language from? From the Old Testament. From Exodus chapter 20. From the fourth commandment, which all of them would have known from youth. That God made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is within them. And it's echoed throughout the Psalms over and over again, as we heard earlier in Psalm 146. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So they invoke God based on the things that He has done in creation, and they use language from Scripture to do it. And then notice how they move on from God's acts in creation to His acts in redemption. So in verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then notice what they do, they quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage, the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. They're applying the Old Testament to Christ in their prayers even. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They move from creation to redemption in acknowledgement of who this God is and what He has done. Now granted, you know, we might say, well, yeah, they're praying that way though because these things were taking place right there in their midst, and you know, that makes sense for them to be really excited about it, and that's how they're praying. They're not just going about the mundane things in life like I'm going to start 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. And am I really supposed to pray this way? Well, true. Granted, this is in redemptive history and these things are being fulfilled in their midst. But loved ones, nevertheless, it informs us, it teaches us something about how we should pray. Acknowledging who God is and what He has done in creation and in redemption. It directs our thoughts when we do that, you see, to who this God is that we are addressing. And it should pepper our prayer. It should shape our prayer. It should be part of this communication that we have with the Father that is the very pulse of the regenerated soul. We don't merely go to God as a genie to get stuff. Yes, by all means, we ask Him for things. We go to Him for our physical and spiritual needs. We pour out our anxieties to Him. We cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. He commands us to do all that. And yet, loved ones, even as He says, bring your anxieties to Me, bring your cares to Me, pour them out before Me as a loving Father, we are never to do so with irreverence or flippancy. Now, the very best way to do this in prayer, to become better at prayer, really, to become a disciple who prays like this more naturally, is very simple. It's to become more familiar with the Scriptures. To let the Scriptures be part of your own life, of your thinking. To let it come naturally to you. Because that's how they prayed. And that's how, if you study all the prayers throughout the Bible, you'll find that over and over and over again. And that's the real power in prayer, you see, is to echo back God's Word to Him. They're quoting Exodus 20, Psalm 146, Psalm 2. And there's nothing more powerful in prayer than for our words to be shaped by and peppered with the Word of God. Herman Witsius, the 17th century Dutch theologian, said this: "The knowledge of the divine perfections must produce in us love, reverence, wonder, and adoration. Let us frequently, out of the full treasure of our heart, exclaim," and then he quotes Psalm 8, and turn with me to Psalm 8. Rather than read it in his 17th century English translation from the Dutch, let's read it in the English Standard Version. Because this is an excellent psalm to read before you pray. Psalm 8. Listen to this. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." Which just said, let us pray like that. Let's use that for our prayer. And he says this: "Such views," as Psalm 8, "such views of the character of Jehovah cannot be better or more effectively expressed than in the words dictated by the Holy Spirit. It becomes our duty, therefore," says Witsius, "to read, meditate, and ponder these words, that experiencing those devout affections which the holy prophets expressed, we may be enabled to make them our own." That's the way to begin to pray more with adoration and with thanksgiving for what God has done. So let the Word of God become part of our prayer, part of our adoration and thanksgiving to God. And let us offer to Him the thankful acknowledgement of His mercies, as the Westminster Catechism says. By going to Him and thanking Him for all that He has graciously given us in creation and redemption, let us go to Him as Creator, thanking Him for everything He gives us in this life, for the day that He has caused to be made, that is another gift and act of His kindness. But don't stop there. For the means that He has provided for us to be able to be a blessing to our neighbors, to contribute to humankind. Thank Him for the food on the table. Thank Him for the health that you have and enjoy. The family that you have, your friends, your home, your clothes, your transportation. But then, loved ones, don't stop with the common blessings, with the blessings in creation. Move on to the more important thing, the redemptive blessings. The blessings that are not enjoyed by every human being, but for those in Christ, which we want other human beings, all human beings, to enjoy. But these blessings, listen how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on blessing God for those spiritual blessings, talking about what the Father has done in eternity past, talking about what the Son did by becoming incarnate and accomplishing our redemption in history, and talking about what the Holy Spirit has done in applying all those redemptive benefits to us. He begins his letter that way, by blessing God. Loved ones, this is an excellent habit for us to get into, even at the earliest age. Boys and girls, not only when you pray saying, thank you, Father, for this day. That's usually the first thing we learn to pray. But get into the habit also of saying, thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. For sending Jesus for me, a sinner. Boys and girls, pray that way. Parents, teach your children to pray that way. Direct their minds to the cross. Thank you for saving a sinner like me. Thank you that He rose again from the dead. Why wouldn't we pray like, if we say thank you for this day, why wouldn't we thank Him for eternity, what He's done for us on the cross and in His resurrection? It's an excellent habit to get into. It's how Paul begins his letters, thanking God for the spiritual blessings and reflecting regularly upon these things. Well, we adore God in our prayer by acknowledging who He is, by thanking Him for what He has done in creation and redemption, and finally, in believing what He has promised to do. Notice that the apostles, they ask God for nothing more than what He's already promised to do. Because then they pick up in verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats, and they don't say smash them, kill them all. They don't say that. And we ought not pray that way. Because today is not the day of God's vengeance. Today is the day of salvation. Today is not the day of a sword. Today is the day of the sword of the Spirit, the gospel. Jesus has His hands out saying, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. But it says, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Jesus promised them that they, as apostles, were going to be able to do that, to authenticate the gospel message that they proclaimed. Because they went as these deputies, essentially, commissioned apostles as from Jesus. To receive an apostle was to receive Jesus. To reject an apostle was to reject Jesus. And they came with the same message of the gospel. Of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in history, and they were given the ability to perform signs to accompany that. And all they ask for is for those promises to be fulfilled. And you see, that is part of our adoration in prayer, is adoring Him and thanking Him and believing that the things He has promised to do, He will accomplish. What has He promised us? He's promised that He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised that He will remember your sins no more. He has promised you that He has nailed them all to the cross and canceled out your debt forever. He has promised you that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you through faith alone, and that He looks at you and says, acceptable, perfect, in my sight, though you still struggle with sin. He has promised you that your sanctification will be complete when you die, and that your body shall be raised from the dead on the last day, and you will enjoy a recreated earth for all eternity with your Lord in His presence, in His glory, enjoying all the blessings and the presence of God forever and ever. Those are His promises to you. Echo them to Him in prayer. And we say, well, I feel so inadequate in prayer. I feel so lethargic and lazy, and I feel like I can't pray that way. Well, loved ones, we want to think about how we are to frame our prayers. But keep in mind that all of your prayer, again, it's offered to your Father in heaven through the mediator of Christ, which is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And He is also your intercessor in heaven, praying for you right now. And you have an intercessor on earth, says Paul. In Romans 8, he says you have two intercessors. Christ in heaven, through whom all your prayers go to the Father, and ultimately His will is done. And the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, whom the Father and the Son have sent into your heart as a down payment for your inheritance for all of eternity. And He continues to pray for you. Even when our prayers don't seem to go past the ceiling, don't even make it to the ceiling, it doesn't matter how we feel. What matters is that they go to the Father through Christ. And the Holy Spirit, in our weaknesses, intercedes for us with groanings too deep to be uttered for words. Loved ones, we have a blessed privilege of prayer. We have been given the opportunity to maintain contact with our Father in heaven, communion with Him, to pray every day, not just at mealtime and before bed, but throughout the day. We have opportunity to pour out our complaint to Him when we feel we are at the point of despair, like the psalmist crying out, "When, O Lord, where are You? Why do You hide Your face from me?" And yet always, loved ones, we are to keep in mind the One to whom we speak, and that He, the sovereign Lord over all, says, "Come. I have opened the way for you because of My Son." And when we go to Him with all the suffering that we experience in this age, we know with confidence that we will experience the glory in the age to come. Because the pattern of Jesus' life, suffering now, glory later, is the pattern of our life. Loved ones, may God grant that each of us become praying disciples who worship the Lord and adore Him in prayer, and offer to Him the sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Amen.